Thanks, Francine. If you've just joined us, we've been working our way through the Gospel of John over the last couple of years, and we're at the end of the story. It's funny for us to be looking at the end of the story when we're coming up to Christmas and starting to think about the start of the story, but that's what we're doing. Will you pray with me? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the witnesses to what happened. Thank you for their testimony. Thank you that they wrote down that testimony and that that testimony has gone out into the world. Thank you, as Richard prayed, that we have this testimony in our own language, that we can read it and see it and think about it and try to understand whether or not this is true. Lord, I pray for this morning that you would call us, that you would send us, that you would equip us. But also I pray that for some of us, we would come to believe and that you would open hearts to believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I believe in nitrogen. I believe in nitrogen. I don't know about you. We can talk about it after the fact, after the service if you like, but I believe in nitrogen. I believe, I have it on good authority, 78% of our atmosphere is nitrogen. I asked Google. And so I have no doubt. I have no doubt. There is not a shadow of doubt in my mind that there is such a thing as nitrogen and that it makes up 78% of our atmosphere. Now, that belief doesn't actually affect my life very much. I think I would miss nitrogen if it were gone, probably not for very long. But largely I don't base any of my life decisions on the presence or not of nitrogen. Recently I got a letter saying that the airbag in my car was faulty. I thought the source to be credible and I was persuaded. I would testify. If anyone asked me, is the airbag in this car faulty? I would say, oh yes, this car is dangerous. The airbag could potentially explode, putting shrapnel into the cabin of our car. So yes, I absolutely believe that this airbag is faulty. I believe the source. And that belief actually did make a tangible impact on my life. I called up the mechanic, I got it booked in, and I got that airbag fixed. That belief actually caused me to go and do something. It changed something. I believe in my dentist. I don't know about you guys, but I believe in my dentist. I believe in my dentist so much that in the last few weeks, I've let him spend a combined total of 2 hours sticking needles, drills, and other mechanical equipment into my mouth. I don't know him very well. In fact, I only met him a couple of weeks ago, and I haven't been to another dentist in a few years, which is why the combined 2 hours. But I believe in my dentist. I love you guys. I really do. I love all you guys. But there is not a single person in this room that I would allow to put a drill in my mouth. When it comes to the drill in the mouth, I believe in my dentist. Christianity makes some pretty incredible claims. Christianity claims that Jesus rose from the dead, and our central response to him as believers is to believe in him. And we believe that that belief changes everything. That belief in the risen Lord Jesus actually gives us a profound mission in the world. Let's have a look at verse 19. Let's start reading together. Verse 19, on the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, their sins are not forgiven." It's been a few days since Jesus was crucified. His disciples watched him die. And a few days later, the disciples are hiding behind locked doors, because if the Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders crucified Jesus, well, it's not that much of a stretch that they might come for us as well. So they're hiding behind locked doors. Incredibly, Jesus appears. He stands before them alive and he says, "Peace be with you." Partly, probably because they're hiding for fear of the Jewish leaders, but partly because Jesus has just appeared before them alive behind locked doors. He shows them physical evidence. "See my hands, see my feet." He's not a ghost. He's not some ethereal spirit floating around. He is a real living person with a body, hands and feet that they can see and touch. He is standing before them alive. They watched him die, but now he is standing before them alive. And Jesus calls them into a continuation of his mission in the world. The risen Lord Jesus appears to them and calls them into a mission into the world. He commissions them in three parts. Verse 21, firstly, he says that he is sending them into the world just as he was sent by the Father. The story of John's Gospel has a narrative. It goes like this. The Son, the eternal Son, is sent by God the Father into the world. And he is sent into the world to rescue and redeem sinners into his kingdom. All who believe in him become his disciple. As Jesus ascends back to the Father, he sends his disciples into the world. The Son sends the disciples just as he was sent. Verse 21. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. He sends them. Verse 22, with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Jesus exhales and he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He's not just sending them on a mission. He's giving them power for that mission. He's sending them into the world empowered by the Spirit of God, the power of God. Now, if you're a thoughtful believer and you know your Bibles, you might be wondering how this account lines up with Acts chapter 2. Where the Holy Spirit comes and rests on the apostles in tongues of fire at Pentecost. I think the best way to understand it, that what Jesus is doing here in a closed, locked room is an anticipation of what Jesus will do in Acts 2 when he's ascended back to heaven. It used to be the case that when people turned 21, they used to be given a big symbolic key. Did anybody get one of those when they turned? When they became an adult, they got a few people. So you used to get a big symbolic key that kind of said, "You're an adult now. You've been given the keys to the city. This is your symbol that you're an adult." But later on, somebody gives you the car keys. Now that's very different. The symbolic giving of the big key when you're 21 is very different. It's a symbolic sign of the real power when someone actually hands you the car keys. John and Luke's accounts both do something very interesting, though. There's similarities if you compare the two. John and Luke both say that the gift of the Spirit is linked with the continuing mission of God in the world. The mission of Jesus, the continuing mission of Jesus in the world, is linked to the giving, the gift of the Holy Spirit, both in Acts chapter 2 and here in John's Gospel. Verse 23, if you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Jesus gives his disciples authority to forgive sins. Now, I don't know about you, but that thought makes me a little bit uneasy. The idea that you and I might have authority to forgive people's sins or to retain people's sins, that makes me a little bit uneasy. Some traditions have qualified and regulated this promise of authority by kind of confining that to the priests. The priests continue the apostles' work, and so it's the priests who have been given that authority to forgive. And they're the ones that can forgive or not. I don't think that's the case. I think Jesus is talking to his disciples here, but I'd like to compare it with a couple of other passages. Firstly, John chapter 16. Jesus, earlier in John, he talks about this mission, the end of 15 and the start of 16. He talks about the role of the Spirit, the coming Spirit, in the mission of the church. He says this, "Very truly I tell you, it's for your good that I'm going away. unless I go away, the advocate, that is, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. And he goes on to say that part of that is a refusal to believe in Jesus. He's saying that people will respond to the conviction of the Spirit. They'll repent of their sins, they'll believe in Jesus, and they will be forgiven. Or they will resist the conviction of the Spirit, they will reject Jesus, and they will not be forgiven. And incredibly, the disciples are actually included in that mission. The disciples have a place in that mission of reconciliation to the world. Earlier in the passage, chapter 15, 18 to 19, Jesus says this: if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, and that's why the world hates you. As disciples of Jesus, live their lives by the Spirit, pointing to Jesus. They are linked so closely to Jesus that the world sees it. And the way they treat Jesus is the way they will treat us. They will either respond in repentance and faith, or they will respond with rejection. And the disciples can be said to forgive sins. We can be said to forgive people's sins when people respond to Jesus in faith and in repentance. Now, I want to give a caveat here, because you might read this and think, oh, great, I've got a license. I can condemn people or forgive people as I want. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that we can condemn or acquit people as we choose. He is talking about the role of believers to announce the forgiveness of God to a repentant world. When people hurt me, offend me, sin against me, I am very slow to forgive. I don't know about you. I am quick to hold a grudge. And what does Jesus say to me about that? In Matthew 6:15 and elsewhere, he says, if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. If you don't forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. As disciples of Jesus, we announce the forgiveness of Jesus to a repentant world. But also as a follower of Jesus, I am called to learn the hard and difficult thing of forgiving people when they sin against me. It's like an ambassador being sent into a foreign country. An ambassador is sent on behalf of their country to represent their country in a foreign land. They're given resources, they're given authority to act in the name of the country. And the way they are treated by the host country is symbolic of international relations. To shame or reject or disrespect an ambassador of a country is in some way to shame or disrespect or reject that person's country. Now, we are sent into the world, disciples of Jesus are sent into the world as ambassadors of Jesus. We represent him in the world. We call people to repentance and we offer forgiveness in the name of Jesus. That's how Paul understood his mission. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, he says this: we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. If you believe in Jesus, you've been given the Holy Spirit, given his power, sent into the world as an ambassador. Our role is to always keep an ear and keep an eye on what Jesus is doing in the world and be ready to announce the forgiveness of God when people see the beauty of Jesus and repent and turn to him in faith. And I want to ask, how much of your life, if you are a follower of Jesus, how much of your life is given over to that? How much of your resources and your time and your thought and your prayers and your energy, how much of your life has been given over to this mission. Because if you are a follower of Jesus, if you are a believer in him, you have been given this mission. To believe in Jesus is not to give mental assent to the presence of hydrogen. It's to believe. To believe is to be sent on a diplomatic mission in the name of Jesus. I imagine that for some of you, the idea of believing in Jesus, especially with a faith that requires that level of commitment, I imagine that for some of you, that sounds crazy. It sounds crazy. And my second point is, we are not expected to believe without evidence. Belief in Jesus is not irrational. 6 months ago or so, when the weather was cold, I took an afternoon off. I was pretty under the pump, and so I took my book and I went to sit and have a quiet drink by the fire at the George Harcourt Inn, which is a lovely place to spend an afternoon. To my dismay, I'd been beaten to the prime spot by the fire by a couple of armchair philosophers. They were discussing this and that and the nature of humanity and the meaning of life and, you know, armchair philosopher stuff. Fortunately, after a while, they noticed me there. They noticed me reading my philosophical book, and so they invited me over to join the conversation by the fire. And when I told them that I was a pastor, they couldn't understand why someone like me would want to be a pastor. Why would someone like me want to do that? The thing that they couldn't accept was that someone might come to faith for rational reasons. They couldn't understand that someone would come to faith for rational reasons. The way they had defined faith ruled out, by definition, reason. They kind of put faith over here and reason over here and said, no, those two things are totally two different things. They don't need to be connected. Unfortunately, the Christians in their life had not actually given them a very good example of reasonable faith, and that was sad. But they were at pains to liberate me from this notion, this oppressive notion, that I somehow needed rational reasons for my faith. It's always fun when an outsider tries to tell you that you don't actually understand the nature of your own faith. They wanted to believe, and they really wanted me to believe, that faith was subjective and personal and emotional and beautiful, but not rational. And in fact, they were slightly irritated and offended at my insistence that the claims of Christianity were actually grounded in history, and it mattered whether or not Jesus rose from the dead or not. I suspect that it's because if faith is like a painting in a gallery, I can stand and look at it and it's subjective and it's emotional, it's beautiful, and actually if it doesn't do it for me, well, I'll just move to the next painting. But if it's rational, if faith is rational, if it's not just a nice idea for me or something that makes me feel good, if it's something rational that needs to be investigated, well, then you've got to stand and look at it and decide, is this actually true? The beautiful thing is, Jesus has room for skeptics. Jesus has room for skeptics. How does Jesus treat the skeptical Thomas? Look at verse 24. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, was one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." It's beautiful. One of Jesus' closest followers, one of the apostles, no less, is filled with doubt. Sometimes Christians are painted like imbeciles, painted like we're out of touch with reality, kind of like we're following some big sky fairy. And sometimes that's not far from the truth, actually, which is sad. But Not Thomas. Not Thomas. Thomas is honest enough to know that Jesus rising from the dead is not some subjective, personal, emotional, and beautiful thing. He rose, and it means everything. Or he didn't rise, and it means nothing. And it doesn't matter what Mary Magdalene says in the previous passage, that she's seen Jesus alive. It doesn't matter what the other apostles say. He isn't going to believe it unless he sees it. If he's going to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, you're going to need to prove it. I appreciate Thomas. I appreciate the honesty of Thomas. That's the kind of doubt that leads to faith. That's the kind of doubt that you can actually do something with. Oz Guinness wrote a wonderful book all about doubt, different types of doubt, different reasons that we doubt. And he says this, if ours is an examined faith, we should be unafraid to doubt. If doubt is eventually justified, well, we were believing what clearly was not worth believing. But if doubt is answered, our faith has grown stronger still. It knows God more certainly, and it can enjoy God more deeply. It's not that doubt is good. We don't want to live in doubt forever, but our doubts push us to examine the foundations of the faith. Why do I believe what I believe? And is this really worth following? The worst thing that we could do for ourselves, and the worst thing that we could do for others, is try to ignore doubt. Jesus addresses the doubt of Thomas head on. He appears again. He appears again behind locked doors, and he knows what Thomas has said. He answers Thomas as though he has heard everything that Thomas has said 1 week earlier. He doesn't rebuke him. There's no condemnation for Thomas. He just calmly offers him the evidence that he needs. Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand. Put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas is satisfied. More than that, he actually makes one of the great confessions of the Christian faith, my Lord and my God. Because he knew it was true and it meant everything, or it was false and it meant nothing. And he stands before the risen Lord Jesus and he says, my Lord and my God. If Christianity is true, Jesus is as alive today as he was 2,000 years ago. So to the Christian who has doubts and to the skeptic who struggles to believe, don't ignore your doubts. Investigate them. Examine them. Do you have reasons for your doubts that are stronger or as good as your reasons to believe? Do you have reasons for your doubts that are as good as your reasons to believe? I'm encouraged that Jesus doesn't rebuke Thomas for his doubts. He shows him good reasons to believe. If you've got doubts about the historical reliability of the resurrection of Jesus, I'd like to make a book recommendation for you. This book, a lovely little book. It's called The Case for Christ, written by a man called Lee Strobel. And it particularly deals with the historical evidence for Jesus, Jesus' existence, Jesus' resurrection. How can we actually be sure that ours is a reasonable faith? The interesting thing about this book is that Lee Strobel was an investigative journalist and a lawyer, and he actually set out to disprove the existence of Jesus and to disprove the resurrection of Jesus. And after going around and investigating all the claims, he came to the incredible conclusion that actually the most logical thing is that Jesus rose from the dead. So again, if you're skeptical or you've got doubts or you want to actually have a look at some of the historical, rational, reasonable reasons for faith, let me recommend this. And I'd be more than happy to put this in your hands. I actually discovered my copy is gone missing and I'm borrowing Rob's copy. But I will give you Rob's copy if you want it. So if anyone would like a copy, and again, I've only got Rob's copy and I'll give it to you, but if you want a copy of this, I can put it in your hands. I'll go and get some, and if you're just visiting, you can have Rob's. I'll sort it out later. But yeah, great book. Let me recommend it if you would like to investigate the claims of Jesus. At this point in the Gospel of John, John turns away from the apostles and he turns to us. Jesus says to Thomas, Jesus talks to Thomas and then he shifts to us. Have a look at verse 29. Jesus told him, "Because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." The Gospel of John goes on, and the focus of the Gospel of John goes out. And now he's looking with an eye to us who will believe. Jesus, and John cuts in here, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Jesus will go on to ascend to the Father. He will return to heaven, and that means that we can't put our hands into his wounds. He is no less alive now than he was then, but his presence to us is experienced differently. It's experienced through the Holy Spirit dwelling in his people. And so we are relying on the testimony of eyewitnesses and relying on the testimony of those that are close to the events. Now, the purpose of John's gospel. We've spent many, many months looking through John's gospel, but the purpose of John's gospel is so that we would believe. That's why John sat down and penned this gospel as an eyewitness account of what happened, so that you might believe. He's given us a true and an accurate record of what he sees. What he has seen and what he has lived through, so that we might believe. Specifically, he is saying Jesus is the King. He is sent from heaven and he is the Son of God. And when we believe in Jesus, we have life in his name. The call to follow Jesus is the offer of life. Life to us. Our belief in Jesus matters. It matters whether or not his mission is worth giving our lives to. It matters. It matters if we are forgiven or not through Jesus. It matters. It matters whether or not he rose from the dead or not. And it matters because John claims that our belief in Jesus leads to life. When we believe in Jesus, we are given life, the life that we were created for. Now, I don't think there's a single person in this room that doesn't want a rich, full, abundant, flourishing, meaningful life. You can tell me later if that's you. Maybe you've never thought about it. But I reckon that all of us would want a rich, full, abundant, flourishing, meaningful life. And the Christian claim is that that kind of life is found in Jesus. Not in us, but by believing in Jesus, our King, the Son of God. Now that claim is so big that it's worth investigating. If you're skeptical or if you're full of doubt, you should do some digging. And I'm confident that belief in Jesus does give that life. Put him to the test and see. Ask him to show himself and prove himself and see what happens. But I want to pose one last question to finish. And the question is, where do you find life? Where do you find life? Let's assume that we are all looking for life. An abundant, flourishing, meaningful life. Let's assume that all of us are looking for life. Maybe in what we do, maybe in what we have, maybe in what those around of us think of us, maybe in others that we're associated with. Wherever you look, all of us are looking for life. And we live our lives in the way that we think will give us the most meaningful life. And I want to ask you and pose the question, can any of those things actually give you the life that you desire? Stop and think about it for a minute. Can any of the things that we look for life in actually give us that life? Today we are holding up Jesus, and the Gospel of John holds up Jesus and says, here is life. Here is where you find life. Not in yourself, not in what you can do for yourself, not in what others can do for you, only in what Jesus can do for you. Here is life. Now, if you believe in him, you are given life in his name. That is the offer. And before you accept it or before you reject it, maybe it's worth thinking, do I have a credible alternative? If you're not going to get life from Jesus, do you have a credible alternative? And if not, maybe you should start doubting your doubts. Let's pray.